Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more present tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
If you walk outside early Tuesday evening, weather permitting, you're going to see a Falcon 9 rocket cutting through the atmosphere, carrying a payload for Northrop Grumman. Living here on the Space Coast, we are uniquely conditioned to think about barriers and access. We're regularly reminded of what it takes to break through Earth's natural barriers, like gravity. We feel that we feel it in our chest with the rumbles, what it takes, as we know, about the millions of pounds of thrust that are required to breach the barrier of the Earth's atmosphere and enter into the vacuum of space. We are a people in this area who we just understand boundaries. We live near secure military bases, near launch complexes, near restricted testing facilities. I think probably all of us at one time or another know what it means to stand before a gate and look at a security guard and understand that without the right credentials, we are definitively shut out. Access is denied. But this morning, I want us to think about a deeper kind of access than the access to the Space Force base. It's the access to the holy presence of God himself who created these stars. How do we gain access to him? How do we breach the barrier between our flawed, sinful, fractured lives and the unblemished, blazing purity and holiness of the living God? Now, for centuries, humanity has tried to engineer its own existential launch pads, so to speak, to create its own architecture of divine access. So humanity has built religions and created in-depth mythologies and compiled moral checklists and produced complex rituals trying to bridge the gap between us and God. In the Old Testament, God actually hands his people a blueprint for a system of partial access. In the wilderness, after the exodus from Egypt, it was called the tabernacle, and later the more permanent temple. It was beautiful, a beautiful arrangement. It was majestic, and it was deeply educational and instructive, as our Heidelberg Catechism referred to this morning. But in Hebrews, in this passage, the author is reminding his Jewish audience of something that would have shocked some of them. That entire old system was never meant to be a final destination. It was an elaborate real-world object lesson. It was a massive system that symbolized and foreshadowed something and someone who would perfectly provide us with eternal access to God. Today, we're going to look at two realities from this passage that should impact how we view God, how we view ourselves, and how we deal with the quiet, nagging guilt that often sits in our chests when we are alone with ourselves. So let's begin with the shadow of the Old Covenant's sacrificial system. In the first five verses, the author begins by walking us through the architecture of the Old Covenant sanctuary. Now, for some of you, this is a reminder because we went through the book of Leviticus last fall, preparing for Hebrews. But this is a diagram of the tabernacle complex. It's about the size of 1/4 of an American football field, football, real football. And it was a complex, right, that was surrounded by a white linen a curtain. And there's a courtyard right here. Hey, I got a new thing here. And this is dangerous to put into my hands, all right? But there was a courtyard here that people were allowed, if you were clean, you were allowed to come in and you could sacrifice animals. But that's where they stopped. They could never enter into the tabernacle proper. This tent was covered in elaborate, colorful animal skins. And in that complex, the entire complex, from the courtyard to the tent itself, it was a multi-layered system of ever-increasing restricted access. Twice a day, a designated priest would enter into the holy place. That's this area right here, the very first room in the tabernacle. He would enter into that. It was lit by these golden lampstands. The smell of incense and fresh showbread would perhaps be in the air. Regular Israelites were never allowed into that place. That was called the holy place. They were never allowed in there. In fact, most priests only got to go in once at most in their entire lifetime as they conducted their priestly service. But as he stood in the holy place, there was a second curtain, that one right there, a thick curtain, heavy, impenetrable veil. And behind that veil was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, housing the Ark of the Covenant. This was the, for lack of a better description, the throne room on earth of God's presence. And as verses 6 and 7 describe, every single day, twice a day, a priest enters the holy place. He trims the lamp. He burns the incense. He checks on the sacred bread. He offers up the prayers of the people to God. It was a hive of religious activity, but the inner room behind that thick purple veil, silent, dark, unapproachable. Only one man, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, what we know in our culture today is Yom Kippur. Only on that day could he cross that threshold. And he couldn't enter empty-handed. He had to carry the blood of a slaughtered animal, a perfect animal, to shield himself from the terrifying holiness of God. Now listen to the divine commentary that we are given about this entire structure and setup in verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Think about that phrase, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates. The entire architecture of the tabernacle complex was a living sermon. The very design of the tabernacle and the system of the Old Covenant was screaming a message to Israel, giving them a living sermon. And what was the message of that sermon? Keep back. You cannot come in. Access denied. At the beginning of verse 9, the holy place, we're told, illustrated the entire era of the old covenant. It was literally symbolic for the age then present. It communicated the functional impossibility of drawing near to God. Even the priest who served God daily were effectively locked out of the innermost sanctuary. They spent all of their lives in ministry staring at a curtain that they were forbidden to cross. The message was clear. Everything about the tabernacle and its endless stream of animal sacrifices reinforced three brutal, unyielding truths. First, God is unimaginably holy. Second, we are unimaginably sinful. And in our natural state, we are completely, utterly unable to enjoy God's presence. And so the author hammers this message home in verse 9 when he says, all of this, with all of these sacrifices and all of this ceremony and worship, it was impossible for the conscience of the worshiper to be perfected. That word conscience, it's an important one. In the original Greek, it literally means co-knowledge, or an inner awareness of one's moral state. It's the internal courtroom in our soul that either accuses us or excuses us. It's the voice that whispers, you're not okay. It's the voice that tells us we've violated a standard, we're unclean. Even in our natural, unregenerate state, before we ever come to Christ, this is God's gift to humanity. Everyone has a conscience, and the moral law of God is there, and we know that we fall short. So the author, he's making a profound point here. The old covenant rituals, they were strictly external. They were the regulations for the body. For example, you could become ceremonially unclean for just normal life events. Your parents die and you're with them when they die. You're now unclean. Your wife has a baby. You're both now unclean. You have some kind of rash or disease on your skin. You're now unclean. And then, of course, there were the elaborate sacrifices that were required for actions that were clearly sinful and wrong, because those things automatically made you unclean. Regardless of what it was, you offered sacrifices, and then the priest would declare that you're now clean externally and you could remain in the camp and even participate in the body life and in the worship of God. But that animal's blood, it could not seep into your soul. It could not change your heart. It revealed and addressed the external sin, but it could not cure internal heart issues. Think of it like this. You go to your friend's house one hot summer day, and you help her with her garden, or you're a really good friend and you help him install that trolling motor in 100 degree weather, right, Mike Rowland? And you just start sweating immediately. And you finally come home and you are covered in grease and grime and Florida sand. And so what do? You take a bottle of body paint and you shake it up and you spray it all over you. And from a distance, you look clean now. But underneath that layer of paint, you're still covered in grime. The paint only deals with the surface. It doesn't do anything about the actual filthiness. It doesn't wash you. The old covenant sacrifices were like spiritual surface paint. They provided a temporary, external, ceremonial cleansing so that God could dwell among an unclean people and not consume them in his righteous anger. But those sacrifices left the internal man untouched. They could not bring newness of life. The worshiper would walk away from that altar looking at the smoking carcass of the animal and think to himself, I'm clean for now, but what about later today? What about tomorrow when the pride, the lust, the anger rises up in my heart again? The conveyor belt of sacrifices, they never stop because the human heart never stops producing sin. And yet with all of that, as we saw again in our catechism this morning, that entire system was not a mistake. It was not a failed plan A. It was a necessary preparation in God's redemptive plan. It was a divine shadow and copy of something better. It proved that the principles and the truth of holiness and blood atonement, while simultaneously it exposed the limitations of human effort and animal sacrifices, it left the people of God longing for the time of reformation, waiting for the substance that would finally swallow the shadow. And that brings us to the great turning point in our text, verses 11 to 14, and the substance of Christ's superior sacrifice. Verse 11 starts with two glorious words, but when. When you see the words but when in the Bible, or but God in the Bible, brace yourself, because something wonderful is about to be announced. But when. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Look at the contrast between what Jesus did in the new covenant and the old. He does not enter with the blood of goats and calves. Jesus does not enter an earthly tent made of elaborate dyed animal skins or a gold-plated temple that David or Solomon built. He bypasses the earthly copy and he enters the true heavenly sanctuary, the very presence of the uncreated God. And how does he do this? Jesus does something radically, shockingly different. He doesn't bring the blood of an animal. He brings his own blood. The Creator steps into his own creation. He takes upon himself human flesh and he pours out his own divine, sinless lifeblood on the altar of the cross. Jesus is God's plan of salvation made visible. And the text says he did all of this once for all. This is the cornerstone of our theology, the absolute sufficiency and finality of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. The old priests, they had to repeat their sacrifices day after day, year after year. As we pointed out last week, their work was never done. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. They never got a moment to rest because their work was never done. But when Jesus cried, "It is finished," upon the cross, when he died, when he rose again and ascended to the Father and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the sacrifice was so completely sufficient, so infinitely valuable, that it never, ever has to be repeated again. Verses 12 to 14 tell us that Jesus actually accomplished two specific things for us through his sacrifice. He accomplished more than these two things. We're gonna look at some more things next week, but in this portion of the passage, there's two things to highlight. First, he secured our eternal redemption. The word redemption is an important word for everyone to understand if you're gonna understand the Bible and Christianity. It means to pay a ransom price for a captive. We've all seen movies where somebody is kidnapped and the kidnappers demand a ransom, and then there's always drama around the delivery of the ransom, but that whole process is a redemption of that captive. It also means to buy a slave out of bondage and then set them completely free, to deliver them out of bondage. Under the old system, the redemption was temporary. It was conditional. It had to be renewed every year on the Day of Atonement. It was like paying the monthly lease on a car. You know what a lease is, right? Everybody knows what a lease is. It's a fleece. But anyway, the lease payment keeps you driving for another 30 days, but you don't actually own the car. But brothers and sisters, Jesus didn't lease our freedom. He bought it outright. He paid the infinite price to satisfy the holy justice of God, securing for us eternal redemption, forever deliverance and freedom. If you're in Christ, your debt is not just deferred. It is liquidated. It is canceled. It is gone forever. First, he secured our eternal redemption. Secondly, he purified our consciences from dead works. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. This is a reference to ceremonies that were required under the old covenant to become ceremonial clean. Like after you touched a dead body, the ashes of the heifer and all that had to take place. So if all of those things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here is another how much more argument in the book of Hebrews. We've had several of them so far. If animal blood could make a person ceremonially clean under the old covenant, how much more can the blood of the sinless Son of God in the new covenant penetrate the deepest, darkest recesses of our internal life and clean our conscience, the author says? How much more? And notice what he cleans our consciences from: dead works. Now, in our modern religious minds, we often think of dead works as flagrant, obvious sin, like, say, immorality, or adultery, or theft, and certainly those things are dead works. But in the context of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, dead works has a more subtle and dangerous meaning. Dead works are any religious or moral effort that we perform in our own strength to try to earn our way into God's favor and presence. They are things that we do to try and silence the accusing voice of our conscience as unregenerate, unredeemed human beings. Why are they called dead works? Because they have no spiritual life in them. As natural human beings who have not been regenerated by the grace of God, all of these kinds of works originate from a spiritually dead heart. They're motivated by fear or by pride, or by selfishness and ambition, and their ultimate end is death. They are a form of spiritual engineering that can never generate enough velocity to breach the barrier between humanity and God. They cannot lift the weight of our inherent guilt and shame as fallen creatures and sinners. But look at what the blood of Christ does for God's children. It doesn't just forgive our sins. It cleanses our consciences from the felt need to perform those kinds of dead works, thinking that we can impress God. When you understand that Jesus' sacrifice was perfect, you no longer have to use your morality, your parenting, your career, or your religious devotion to prove to God or to prove to yourself that you deserve to have access with God. You deserve to have a life blessed by God. You deserve to have a relationship with God. Because when Jesus redeems us by his blood, the courtroom of our conscience is finally silenced, because the judge of the universe pounds the gavel and declares, "Paid in full by the blood of my Son." He perfects and purifies our conscience. So, all right, with that in mind, so what? How does this apply to us today. Some of you here this morning, you are still living under that old kind of system. You've never laid down your dead works. Some of you here this morning, you're listening to me because you are on a spiritual journey. You are looking for answers, but you have not yet committed your life to Jesus Christ. And you know, you're experiencing the exhaustion of dead works better than most people. You don't have to be a religious person to experience the crushing weight of self-righteousness and self-justification. We all have an internal courtroom where we are constantly trying to prove that we are worthy and that we are good. And some people, they work themselves to the bone trying to silence or quiet that nagging inner voice that whispers, you're still not good enough, regardless of how much you do or how moral you try to live. Well, this morning, hear me. Hear me clearly if that's you. The radical, beautiful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you can once and for all step off of that performance treadmill. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to fix your past. You don't have to present a checklist of moral achievement and social goodness in order to earn access to God and receive His blessings. Jesus Christ has already done this for all of His brothers and sisters, and He offers it to you as a free gift to be received by faith and not through dead works. And if you want to know more about that, if you want to get more insight about this gift that God has offered through Jesus Christ, I hope after the service, when we exit, when I'm out in the foyer, that you'll just stop and see me and say, hey, can we grab lunch? I'll be happy to pay for lunch. Pretty good deal. And we'll talk about the questions you have. And you'll see if you can find answers for you in Jesus. For those of you who follow Christ, notice how our text concludes with a radical shift in purpose. Why does Jesus cleanse our consciences from dead works? The very last phrase, verse 14, to serve the living God. To serve the living God. Now, as a pastor, this is one of those tempting places where, you know, you might insert here, we need 18 volunteers in the nursery, and that's not the complete point. That's not a bad point, I would just say. It's not a bad point. But it's not the complete point and the most important point from this passage. A clean conscience, a cleansed conscience, it liberates us to worship and serve the Lord. And when we are assured of our eternal redemption, we're finally free to serve the living God, not out of a desperate desire to be saved, to have our sins forgiven, to have a life that is blessed by Him, but instead out of an overflowing well of gratitude because we have all of these things in Jesus Christ. Service is a response of love, not a response of duty and drudgery and obligation. Yet it's a common experience. I know I've experienced it many times in my lifetime, that we can fall back into, even as redeemed followers of Jesus Christ, we can fall back into a dead works mentality, even when we're involved in the life of the church and we're seeking to live for God. It's important that we understand that dead works, we can participate in them as Christians. So let's define, let's just make sure that you understand what a dead work is. A dead work is any action, no matter how good, how moral, or how religious it looks on the outside, that is fueled by human effort to earn God's favor or to appease a guilty conscience or to prove our own worth. In the Reformed tradition, we say that dead works are motivated by a spirit of fear and law rather than a spirit of adoption and of grace. What does this look like in our lives? What does it look like? Well, let's take the example of the what I would call the damage control quiet time. Quiet time that's doing damage control. You ever had that? Okay. You have a terrible morning. The morning just starts out bad. You snap at your kids. You get into an argument with your spouse. You nurse resentments the entire commute to school or to work. Throughout the day, you just feel this heavy weight of guilt, maybe even shame. You beat yourself up because, well, all this happened because I hit that snooze button 5 times and didn't get up and have my quiet time. If I just had my quiet time, this day wouldn't have been like this. So later that day, you pull out your Bible, or maybe the next day you pull out your Bible and you read 3 whole chapters, not just one. And you pray through all of the church prayer lists furiously in order to make up for yesterday or that early morning. Why is this a dead work? Because you aren't reading the Bible out of a desire to know and love God. You're using it as a spiritual currency to pay off the debt of a bad morning. You're treating God like an angry boss who you can appease with overtime. That's what you're doing. And by the way, I say you, I've done it many times in my life. Or how about the dead works of the perfect church member? The perfect church member. You don't just participate in one covenant group, but 3. You volunteer for every church need. You join every meal train that's out there. You take the same casserole. Everybody knows what you're going to bring, right? You stay late and help clean up after every function. On the outside, in your small groups, you look like a saint. But in all of those groups, you aren't actually authentic and transparent. You wear a mask. Because deep down, your secret dread is that if you stop performing, people will realize that you're a hot mess. And even more, even worse, you fear that in some way God is going to reveal your hypocrisies and your secret sins in such a way that people will ostracize you. You secretly resent how hard you are working, and you judge others who don't do as much. This is religious performance, and it's designed to preserve a self-image or avoid a sense of failure. It's serving a lifestyle and an ego, not the living God, and it produces resentment because dead works, brothers and sisters, can never produce true joy and soul-satisfying peace. It can't. They can't. So how do you tell the difference between dead works that are fueled by self and the flesh and good works, faithful service, that's fueled by the Holy Service? Well, you have to look at the motive and the aftermath of those works. You have to look at the heart. So, for example, the root motive behind dead works is normally fear, or oftentimes some form of pride. Fear that if I don't do this, God isn't going to bless me. Or if I don't do this, people will look down on me. If I do this, people will respect me. God will bless me. Whereas the root motive of faithful service is gratitude and love. I get to do this because God has redeemed me and blessed me in Jesus Christ. The goal of dead works is typically to get something from God, whereas the goal in faithful service is to give glory to God because we've already been given every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And when you fail and sin under a mentality of dead works, you spiral into intense guilt and shame and self-loathing, even despair and depression. Whereas when you sin or you fail in your faithful service to God, you confess it. And you rest in God's grace and get back up, get back into the fight. And then when you succeed, when it's coming from a heart of dead works and that kind of mindset, it produces pride. You feel superior to other people and you expect God to bless you for it. Whereas when you are serving God with the right heart motive, and these are works that are faithful and good, you are humbled and you're excited and you thank God that you just get to be an instrument in the Master's hands to bring Him glory in the life of a person or in the life of your church. How glorious the gospel is as it purifies our consciences from dead works. So if we sum all this up, these 14 verses, here it is. The blood of Christ doesn't just clear our record of sin. It rescues us from the crushing weight of trying to save ourselves with our good things. Brothers and sisters, because our high priest lives, he has entered the true Holy of Holies on our behalf. We don't need to build a self-righteous tower of works righteousness to heaven. We don't need to engineer our own access to God. The ultimate breakthrough has already happened. Jesus Christ split the veil. He bore the wrath that we deserve. He secured our eternal redemption. And He has washed our inner souls clean. So, on Tuesday night, if you step outside and you see that Falcon 9 rocket actually taking off on time, which is rare, let it be a physical reminder to you of a spiritual reality. Let it remind you that the way into the deepest, most joyful presence of the living God has already been made wide open for you. Walk through that door by faith this week. Enjoy your access to God. Lay down the dead works and rest in who you are as a brother and sister of Jesus Christ. And let that reality fill you with joy and peace. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have accomplished in your ministry here on earth. Lord, you did not come hoping that maybe one or two or 1,000 or 1,000,000 might hopefully, possibly, if all the stars align, trust in you. You came with power and intent, redeeming all of those who God gave to you even before the foundations of the world. And we thank you for paying the price that our sins deserve. Lord Jesus, continue to heal us from a dead works mentality. We don't change overnight when we commit our lives to you. It is so easy for us to backslide into a dead works mentality. Help us to see the foolishness and the futility of it, and instead enjoy the blessings, the power, the peace, the security, the access to the throne room of God that you have made available to us. In your name we pray these things, Jesus. Amen.